Want to thank Doug for his thoughts and the devotions. And, you know, we think of the passage of time, especially at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year, which is where we stand this morning, almost. And we reflect over the past year, and we think of Chris no longer being here, and we think of Doug's mom no longer being here. You know, these things happen to us. And we question why, and we don't know why, except that we trust God in all of these circumstances to know what is best. But we also, in our questions and in our struggles and in our fears, we look beyond what we have because we have been given a living hope. This is not a hope that is just some kind of a nebulous, foggy thing that we hope that the sun shines this afternoon or something like that. But it is anchored in Jesus Christ, in what he came to do, in what he did for us, and into the, I'm going to say, the facts of how it all came to be. So I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're here. So for a text this morning, I invite your attention to Mark chapter 1, two verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So right there is what I want to use for our text this morning. I have been preaching out of, using as topics, our articles of faith. And so let me just rehearse to you what we have been thinking about so far. We started off with God and the creation and how that we must come to him by faith. Now, one of the things that I want to remind you of is that our faith is based on not just some kind of nonsense, flying spaghetti monster kind of a thing, but our faith is based on evidence. It actually is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is based on evidence. That's why we believe it. It's not just because that we believe it for some reason, but it is based on evidence. And I want to give you just this idea of the evidence of God. I don't think I had mentioned this in when I preached that sermon. But we often think of, let's say, an evidence for God being order. And we know that whenever we see order, we know that there is someone who set these things in order, because the natural state of things is chaotic. And so it is. And there's something else that's sort of along that line, and that is, whenever we see information, we know that there is a mind behind it. If you want to come at the world with a strictly scientific sense, you know that whenever there is information, there has to have been a mind behind it. Well, and that's true, and that's how it is. Well, here's the thing, that there is written in our bodies, in every cell, there is written information. In every living being's cell, there is a string that's called DNA, and on that DNA is written information that tells that organism how to function and how it's put together. That information has been there all along since the creation and since the first beings came to be. It points to a mind outside of the creation. Scientifically speaking, our bodies point to a mind that is outside of creation. Because every time that we see information, it points to a mind that is outside of the information itself. So, God and the creation, and we have to come to him by faith, but this faith is evidence-based. It really is. And then we thought about the fall of man and how that God and how that man took his own way and became estranged from God. And we find ourselves in the same estrangement because we too have sinned. And then we thought about the promise of a coming Savior and how that God began to restore man to himself through faith in that Savior in the Old Covenant. And then we thought about the coming of the Savior and why Jesus came and how that he came as flesh and blood. And we thought about that this morning in our Sunday school, how that Jesus died and was buried. This only makes sense as Jesus is flesh and blood. And then the last time I preached, we thought about the new covenant, which we are invited to enter into, and which Jesus initiated at his death. So I want to read the next article, which is the article that is entitled "Repentance and Amendment of Life." Now, one of the things that we have to understand is that the Doctrine and Confession has been discounted by some because it doesn't have a clear article on the new birth. But I want to tell you that within this article, there is such a clear understanding of repentance and amendment of life, of amendment of life not being some kind of self-directed and self-betterment. That's not what it's talking about when it's talking about amendment of life. It's talking about something that happens to us through the work and the grace of God and the new birth. So listen as I read this article. "We believe and confess that as the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth and consequently inclined to all unrighteousness, sin, and wickedness, that therefore the first doctrine of the precious New Testament of the Son of God is repentance and amendment of life. Therefore, those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand must bring forth fruits meet for repentance, amend their lives, believe the gospel, depart from evil and do good, desist from wrong and cease from sinning, put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. For neither baptism, sacrament, nor church fellowship, nor any other external ceremony can, without faith, the new birth and a change or renewal of life, help or qualify us that we may please God or receive any consolation or promise of salvation from him. But on the contrary, we must go to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith and believe in Jesus Christ as the scriptures speak and testify of him, through which faith we obtain the pardon of our sins, become sanctified, justified, and children of God, yea, partakers of his mind, nature, and image, as we are born again of God through his incorruptible seed from above." So that's the article as we confess to believe it. So it says in there that the doctrine of repentance is the first doctrine of the precious New Testament. It's referring, I believe, to the passage that I read already here as a text. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." But repentance is referred to first by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism," this is talking about John the Baptist, "he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." But I think what John the Baptist is doing is he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who set the stage for Jesus to come into the world and for Jesus to begin his ministry. And what he was doing is giving them the idea that they have to repent. And he even told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they have to repent. And he called them out for just exactly who they were. They were a generation of snakes. So that was John the Baptist preaching, but then Jesus preaching as well, where he says, repent and believe the gospel. So repent means to think differently or to think afterwards. In other words, when you're in a situation, you think something this way, but afterwards you think of it a little bit differently. All right. So you think of it afterwards and you reconsider. Morally, it says to feel compunction or to feel accountability for. Once you thought about yourself this way, and now you see yourself differently. So that's what repentance is. Once you did not care what was wrong with you, you were sinful and rebellious, and for the most part, you were glad of it. You were who you wanted to be. But now, the thought of sin and rebellion brings a sense of shame and regret. That is repentance. You used to enjoy the things that are repulsive to you now, just like David, after he had succumbed to his fleshly passion with Bathsheba, and he tried to hide his adultery and his sin with her with murder. Just a little aside there, I often wondered if he didn't think that anybody could do the math in this whole situation. But he came to bitterly regret his actions. But it wasn't just for the immediate consequence. It was because he had sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned, he wrote in Psalm 51, which was his reflection of his repentance after that. Against thee only have I sinned. So he repented. Or, like the malefactor who was crucified next to Jesus, who was once a criminal and a thief, and he rebuked his fellow sinner, and he recognized Jesus as his deliverer. He was repentant. Or like Paul, who was at first persecuting the church, and he turned from his abuse and persecution to giving his life for the cause of Christ. They repented. Simply speaking, to repent means to feel sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin and turning and not doing that again, turning and walking the other direction. It is regret accompanied by a change of heart, as contrasted to regret because of consequences. You understand what I'm saying? Repentance is a remorse that is accompanied by a change of heart, and not just feeling sorry that I was caught. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes about this. Now listen to this. There's a lot of almost the same words here, but you have to kind of think through and follow through with what he's saying. He even says, well, this is what he says. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. So what he is saying is that godly sorrow works a repentance in you that you don't have to be ashamed about, that you don't have to regret. You never have to regret that sorrow. That is a godly sorrow. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then he gives us this list of things that accompanies godly sorrow. And it's going to make you careful of what you do. It's going to make you clear yourself to what you have done. It's going to cause indignation against your old nature, I suppose, for the things that you did. And fear that you would do it again. And vehement desire that you would just passionately resist those temptations so you don't do it again, and so on. And then he commends them that is exactly how that they dealt with this matter. So that is a godly sorrow as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. Then think about in our Sunday school lessons just lately, we were talking about Peter and Judas. Let me describe it this way, that Peter... The difference between Peter and Judas was that Peter repented with a true repentance and sorrow, and Judas with his sorrow of the world. True repentance has an eye toward God. The Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. All right, the repentance of the world looks inwardly, and like Judas, has nowhere to turn, and the outcome is tragic. Like we read in, like we looked at in Matthew 27, then Judas, when he had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So that's the difference of the outcome. Peter was the rock. May I say it this way? I think I can, because it's at least said this way in the scripture. Peter was the rock on which the church was built. Judas went out and hanged himself. The difference was how they repented. Obviously, Judas felt remorse, but it wasn't the kind of remorse that brought him back to the Savior. True repentance is a sorrow for what our actions have cost the Savior. The sorrow of the world is a remorse that is felt when we have to deal with the consequences of what we have done. True repentance is sorrow for what our actions have cost the Savior. The sorrow of the world is sorry because of what it costs us. See the difference? That's the difference between Peter and Judas. But that's repentance, if I can define it that way, and I hope you can understand that. But now I want to think about why we have to repent. Well, now the first thing it says in Matthew 4, this a parallel passage to the one I read in Mark, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so the teaching here is that you have to repent. The necessity to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I think what Jesus is saying is he's just making it very clear that if you want to become a part of the kingdom of God, you have to repent. Repentance opens the door into the kingdom. So it's kind of a prerequisite. This is, Kindle used the term already just this morning. He said, repentance is the hallway to the straight gate. And I kind of like that. All right. That definition works. All right. That's what Jesus is saying here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. So another reason that we have to repent is because of the choices that we've made. Now, we talked a while back about the fall of man and how that we ourselves have entered into that fall as well by the decisions that we have made. And we have separated ourselves from God by the choices that we've made. See, the problem wasn't so much with how God made man, but with what man did with the capacity that he had, because he chose to do wrong, and we do the same thing. And so we ourselves find ourselves estranged from God. So the fall of man has to do with a point in time, for sure. It's recorded in Genesis 3. But more importantly, and for sure, more personally, it's that we find that nature within ourselves. We find that, people use the term Adamic nature within ourselves, all right? That's the issue. Genesis 6, in the story of Noah, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I want you to think about the most diabolical human being you've ever heard of. And your mind probably goes to Hitler or Stalin or Mao or guys like that. Men who were so outstanding in their cruelty that it shocks us. But my question is, were they intrinsically different from everybody else? were they actually made up different than anybody else? I just recently read a book that's titled Ordinary Men. And it's the account of a battalion of police that was formed from middle-aged men in Germany during World War II. All right, the young boys had been sent off to war, but Hitler needed someone to organize and carry out, I even hate to say it this way, but this is what he called it, was his final solution to the Jewish problem in Germany. And he needed men to do it. So he formed this battalion. Now these men, whom we would now consider to be the lowest of the low, who organized these executions and ran these camps and exterminated the Jews by the millions, we would consider them to be the lowest of the low. But they were just ordinary men before their assignments. They were fathers and husbands. They were businessmen and laborers. They hadn't been singled out because of their callousness and because of their cruelty for their subhuman task. They were just ordinary men. And because orders were orders, and because they did not want to appear cowardly to their fellows, they became accustomed to their despicable and diabolical job. Were they different from anybody else? No, they were just ordinary men. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So don't look around at your neighbor. Don't think about the child sitting on your lap. Think about yourself. Think about what happens and the capacity that's in there. Just think about the potential that's in every one of us. We as humanity, as human beings, we have issues. You and I as individuals have the capacity to do just exactly what those men did. No, we haven't been involved in the extermination of the Jews, and we haven't orchestrated the starvation of millions. We haven't done that. But there is not one of us that can say that we have never sinned. An honest look at your own life will tell you that. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now, many of you have heard of the saying, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. You've heard that saying. That was a reformer in England in the 1500s, I think, who, when he saw a criminal led to his execution, he knew that the same evil principles were in his heart that had brought that criminal to his shameful end. And I think that we too should think of it in those ways. There, but for the grace of God, go I. The scripture says it so well, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's why we need to repent. First of all, it's because the kingdom of God is here, and to get into it, we have to. But the another part of that is because of who we are and of the things that we've done, we need to repent. And so without repentance, we can't be saved. Now, a week ago yesterday, out in the, I don't even know the name of the body of water, over in Indonesia, there was a underwater landslide on the side of Mount Anak Krakatau, something like that. And that underwater landslide caused a tsunami. And the people that lived on this, close to the ocean here in Indonesia, and the people that were there visiting the beach, had no idea that anything was going on. There was no forewarning. There was no nothing. All of a sudden, there was a big wave that comes washing in and killed over 400 people. It just happened just like that. There had been a band playing on the beach. When all of a sudden, without warning, there's a big wall of water comes crashing in across the stage and out into the auditorium. That just happened a week ago yesterday. Now, we often think of natural disasters as a sign of the end times, and I'm not saying that it wasn't or it isn't. But I think there's a more pertinent lesson from something like that, and that is that that is a call to repentance. And Jesus uses an illustration like that. He says this in Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So the lesson is not that there was something necessarily wrong with those people in a specific way that God would judge them specifically for that. The lesson is for those who witness it and for those of us who hear about it that our lives too are vulnerable. And Jesus says that unless we repent, we're going to perish just like that. Not necessarily in a physical tragedy like that, but in a spiritual sense. Now, repentance is a hard thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. It actually costs you everything about who that you want to be in your fleshly sense. Men of Simon said this, there can be no resurrection from sin and death unless this body of sin be first destroyed and buried and have sensibly endured pain and the burden of sin, that is penitence and remorse on account of sin. Now, did you ever feel sensibly, physically sensibly, the remorse for your sin? I don't know what to say about that. But at any rate, that's what Menno Simon says, that if you don't feel that in a physical, perhaps gut-wrenching way, that you have not repented and you need to. But the bigger idea here is that we have to die. There's something about us has to die. John 12, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, there's something about you that's going to have to go. There's something about you that's going to have to die, and it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you who you are and who you want to be in your fleshly and earthly sense. Now, there's an interesting statement here in the confession. It says, neither baptism, sacrament, or church fellowship, nor any other external ceremony can, without faith, the new birth and a change or renewal of life, help or qualify us that we may please God or receive any consolation or promise of salvation from Him. So there's an obvious conclusion here, and that is that repentance, the new birth, and a changed life are heart-level issues. That baptism by itself saves us, or that grace is somehow received at communion, or that church membership somehow gives us salvation, are completely delusional and false ideas. Now, these are good things, and they're marks of the believer. They describe or even identify a believer, but they don't make him one. You understand that? These things describe and identify a believer, but they don't make you one. Perhaps I could describe a horse to you and what a horse can do. It has four strong legs. It has an arched neck, and it's strong and it can pull a plow. It has a flowing tail. But just now, I didn't make a horse. I just described one to you. I told you what it can do and what its marks are, but I didn't make a horse. All right? So you can have all of these things. And there can be things that are not horses that can actually pull a plow. We can hook them to a tractor and pull a plow. That does not make the tractor a horse. All right? So a horse is a horse because it's a horse. And a believer is a believer because of what happens inside. And then these other things are descriptions of it and marks of it. The horse has to be before we can describe it, of course. And so it is with the believer. The believer has to be before we can describe him, but then we can identify him once he's there. So these things, for these things to be meaningful, for baptism and communion and church membership to be meaningful, there has to be an inner transformation beforehand. I want to also remind you that baptism, I'm getting a little mixed up here. I want to remind you that repentance is a gift of the grace of God. I think we understand that we've been given the gift of choice. And we can choose to sin. And we can choose to repent. But I think we have to recognize that it's only because of God's mercy that the door of repentance is open to us. Romans 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. It is God that makes this available to you. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses, speaking God's words, says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So God gave us this option. He gave us this hallway to walk down, if you please. Psalm 95. Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The idea here is that God gave them the opportunity. He led them through the wilderness, but they hardened their heart. And he tells us to not do that. Don't harden your heart like these people did. He invites us to come to a place of repentance. Revelation 3, verse 8, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast had a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So God in his mercy offers us this door of repentance. Now I had mentioned earlier that in our sinfulness, before our repentance, we enjoyed ourselves. We enjoyed our sinfulness. And we did to a certain extent, but there was more to it. And I think you can identify with me. As believers, you know, in looking back, and even if you're here as a sinner, you know in your sinfulness, you know that there's a better way. In your sinfulness, there is a longing for something better. And that is the work of the Spirit of God. Psalm 38, I should read a few verses there. It's the eloquent poetry of David expressing how it feels to be under the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. That is David's expression of God's heavy hand upon him. And this is part of the work of the Spirit that Jesus promised that his Spirit would do after he ascends to the Father, where he says that he will convict. That's not the word he uses. The King James uses the word, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But it means that he's going to convict us, convict the world of sin. But that conviction is a gift of God's grace. It is God's mercy on your life. Now in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, if we want to come to God, it says we have to come by faith. Now the thing about faith is that it has to do with what you believe, and it has to do with your actions, because your belief determines your actions. So in essence, your faith determines who you are. So what I want to for you to understand is that repentance is turning from who you are by nature to who you are by faith. Repentance is turning from who you are by nature to who you are by faith. And then it says that the just will live by his faith. And now he lives out his new life and his new repentance. And it has to do with putting off the old man and putting on the new. There are so many analogies or ways that this new life is described in the scriptures. I should turn to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read a short passage there. This has to do with this repentance and this new life that comes out as a result of repentance. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So this putting on the new man and putting off the old man, that is repentance. That is turning from who you were by nature to who you are by faith. It has to do with the gift of choice. Just as you could choose to rebel, and you can choose to rebel, so you can also choose to repent. You can choose to stop rebelling and start obeying. It has to do with a change of heart. And Jesus describes this as the new birth. There's so many ways in how the scriptures define or describe what happens here. And the new birth is probably the one that we think about the most often. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not just a new birth. It is this repentance, and it's this putting off and putting on. And it's this old things are passed away and all things are become new kind of a thing. That's part of this whole transformation and repentance process. So thinking about the new birth, John 3, the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The new birth changes your identity from one who was born of the flesh to one who is born of the Spirit. It changes you from one who was born outside of the kingdom of God to one who is born into the kingdom of God. No longer will you live by the flesh, and no longer will you live by the dictates of sin. You have been given the power to live above sin, and you will live by the dictates of the Spirit of God. And you will not be the servant of sin. You will not be chained to sin anymore. You will not be bound by sin, but you will be the servant of God. Let's kneel for prayer.